Let us now continue our worship of God, singing together from the words of Psalm 71. And we're singing from the beginning of that psalm to the verse marked 5. O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in Thee alone. Then let Thy servant never be put to confusion. And let me in Thy righteousness from Thee deliverance have. Cause me escape, incline Thine ear unto me, and me save. Be Thou my dwelling rock, to which I ever may resort. Thou gavest commandment me to save, for Thou art my rock and fort. Free me, my God, from wicked hands, hands cruel and unjust. For Thou, O Lord God, art my hope, and from my youth my trust. These four stanzas to God's praise, 71, 1 to 5. O Lord, my hope and confidence. Let us all come together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Lord and our God, it becomes us to be still, to hold all of the involvement of this world at arm's distance from us, as we seek an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we seek to come before Thee, our God and our Lord, with the worship and the devotion of our hearts and our soul and our lives. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst enable us to run over and to look over the past days, weeks, years, to gather there the innumerable ways in which Thou hast blessed us and enriched us, so that all of these things might stimulate us now as we come with the passion and the fire of worship in our lives. But especially, O Lord, we worship Thee for the way in which Thou hast made available to Thy people pardon and forgiveness through the death of Thine own Son. And we pray, O Lord and our God, that we might appreciate each and every day the enormity of what that means to us and to thee. For there was no other one that could possibly open the door of access and deal with the problem keeping us away, except the one of thine own appointing. And so we say with wonder and with awe upon our soul, who is a God liketh unto thee, that pardons sin and passes by the remnant of the transgression of thy people? May we bow lowly in thy presence, our God. May we bring with us the praise and worship of our hearts. And may we do so with all that is within us to uplift thee, the Lord, our God, and our Saviour. And as we come before thee this morning, we come not only with the worship of our hearts, but we come, O Lord, with the prayers and intercessions of our lives for the concerns that are laid upon us, that we feel the ways in which we come carrying those who are in the circle of blood and of family with us. And the best that we can seek for them always is to remember them and to bring them before thyself. And in the embrace of our prayers, to sweep them together with ourselves before thyself, that thou wouldst bestow upon us that profound blessing which exceeds anything that this world has or may offer. Spiritual insight, understanding, a trust and a reliance, a commitment and a dedication to the Lord our God. For there are so many pressures in society round about today. There are so many things that young ones have to cope with and to come to terms with. Things perhaps which are strange to us. But the best that we can do for them is to bring them to thee in our prayers. And as we let our prayers extend yet further out into the community in which we're placed and the nation of which we're a part, we pray, O Lord, that thou would send forth upon us spiritual concern and spiritual interest. We look around us today in these days and we see so many captivated by things of time and sense, emotions and feelings. We see so many today who are devoting their lives utterly to things which will fade away with the using. And we pray, Lord, that thou would send upon us and amongst us those who fear the Lord in places of influence and of government, in places of control and direction. Lord, we pray that once again we might be known as the nation of the book. Once again that we might know the spiritual principles governing and leading us in the decisions of government, and especially bring home to those who are in government the responsibility that they have far beyond their own immediate circle. They stand and they look at the way in which they're to be influenced by the next election. They have to cultivate the support of the majority of people. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst lift their eyes and ours to cultivate the approval of heaven, and to be aware that one day we have to give an account before thyself of all that has been laid upon us as our responsibility and our charge. And we see our nation, O Lord, going away down the path of expediency and personal and political interest. And we ask, O God, that thou would send upon us the work of thy Spirit, that the cultivation of repentance might be more and more seen amongst us, realizing how we've strayed from thyself, and in doing so, we bring poverty upon our life. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that the life and witness of thy people might have a profound influence with such, that we might be able to show to others that there is indeed a richness of life. There is a peace and a quietness. There are so many things that people chase after today which are available and made known and given to thy people as we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, make us to be light, to be salt in our society. Make us to be an attractive commendation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others round about us. And we pray, Lord, that from our time together here this morning, there might be something lodging in our soul that would influence us and affect us in days to come. But more than that, there might also be the perception by others that we have spent this time with thee. Come in with us, our God and our Lord, we pray. And may thy rich and gracious blessing in all aspects of our worship and of our service, may all that we say and all that we do be for the praise and the glory of thy name. And in the high and holy privileges of worship, we are all the more conscious of sin being a constant experience and companion. And so we pray, Lord, that for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, thou wouldst hear these our prayers, accept the worship which we bring, and pardon and cleanse us from sin for his sake. Amen. We continue our worship by singing this time from the words of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we're singing from verse 6 down to verse 11. Six stanzas of that psalm. Unto me happily the lines and pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got and beauty doth excel. I bless the Lord, because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory, and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16, from verse 6 to the end of the psalm, unto me happily the lines in pleasant places fell.
Unto me
I'm
Let us now turn to read and hear God's word as we find it in the letter to the Romans and chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 15 to the end of that chapter. Reading Romans chapter 8 and beginning to read at verse 15. Let us read and hear God's word. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, or redeemer among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give to us blessing and understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship this time, coming to and taking our praise from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, at the beginning of that psalm, "He that doth in the secret place of the Most High reside, under the shade of him that is the Almighty shall abide. I of the Lord my God will say, He is my refuge still. He is my fortress and my God, and in him trust I will. Assuredly he shall thee save and give deliverance from subtle fowler snare and from the noisome pestilence. His feather shall thee hide, thy trust under his wing shall be. His faithfulness shall be a shield and buckler unto thee. Thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that doth fly by day while it is light, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness secretly, nor for destruction that doth waste at noonday openly." The confidence this psalm speaks of echoes our reading there just a moment ago, and we'll come to it later on of Romans chapter 8. But let's sing from Psalm 91, the beginning, "He that doth in the secret place."
Almighty child,
Will you turn back with me to the portion of God's word we read together, to the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we become Christian, in that process, God confronts us, isolates us, and speaks into the depth of our soul and our life and our heart, bringing to our attention spiritual matters, issues, and needs. The words we find in Isaiah 55, so long ago, are so appropriate today in that process. God says, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in goodness. God starts where we are, and he finds us. He examines what we're doing with our life. He shows to us that we're chasing after things that are so elusive and we can never get for ourselves, looking for satisfaction and contentment in life and living. He brings to our attention the burden of sin that we're carrying, and we're looking for relief, but wasting so much time and effort chasing what we cannot get. There's a pile and a growing spirit of frustration. And into that situation, the Lord brings the gospel of salvation, concerning and bringing salvation to our attention through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus Christ has been given the sins of his people to deal with. He carries their penalty, every last drop, so that thee, his people, might enjoy his peace in all of its fullness for them. And in that kind of situation and experience, the words of 31, verse 31, are so precious and are often held tight by the believer. If God is for us, who can be against us? A simple but extravagant spiritual description which meets the need of every believer. And as we taste that for the first time, and as we continue to taste it as we go along the Christian path, we're lost, we're overwhelmed by the depth and the intensity of the love of God to the likes of us. The Apostle John, he writes, 1 John chapter 3, very first verse, he's there, a believer, for almost 60 years, and he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the whole thinking and expression of that verse is, this love, it's such a strange thing. It's come from another land, another country. It's come amongst us, and we're lost, amazed at what it is. The wonder of that love was with him still after 60 years. But it's not long down that pathway in the Christian life when the devil will come and whisper doubts in our mind and soul, and the question will be promoted within us, How sure can you be? How certain are you about the salvation you've embraced? Yes, we've got passages like Isaiah 55, verse 11. God will not allow his word that he's gone forth to return to him void, but he will achieve the purpose of its going forth. Yes, God's word will achieve what he has said it will do. He has tied his reputation, he has tied his character to the fulfillment of all that he has said. That's the commitment that God has made and given. Wonderful and amazing. And this morning, all that I want to do is to pick up on that simple word, commitment. The commitment that God has made, and the commitment that we can linger upon and think over, given to every believer, you and me, this morning. What is spoken of here, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the truth, that's the simple reality to strengthen our faith, to encourage us in our profession and in our living. God's commitment to his people. So, let's carry on that theme before we come to the structure of our sermon itself. Is there a line drawn somewhere? Where is it? Is there a line drawn somewhere that limits and defines the commitment that God has made to his people? Just how far will the Lord go? How do we measure the commitment the Lord has made? How far astray and pushing the envelope? How far astray can we go before we reach the limit of that commitment? What about all the forces that are ranged against the Christian? The opposing forces, the resources. How strong and intimidating will they be to exhaust the commitment of the Lord to his people? A line drawn where? That measures the commitment of God. Let's think of those who have tested that commitment severely. Think of Job in the Old Testament, a man who lived by his wits, a schemer, a supplanter. By his stealth and his guile, he obtained the birthright. And then he went to Isaac asking for it to be fulfilled against to him. Think of the disciples. Three times at least we're told in New Testament of the way in which the Lord spoke with them and told them of his going to die upon a cross. And they were slow to pick it up. Slow to learn. Just like we are. What about the behavior of David and the sin with Bathsheba? Oh, well, now there you go. You've crossed the line now, David. The Lord God Jehovah will have nothing more to do with you after that behavior. Is there a line there? You go to Psalm 32, Psalm 51, you find, no, the line's not drawn there. Bad and fearful as that was, David is restored. Okay. Move on from David into the New Testament and we come to Peter. What did he do? Three times he denied the Lord and he did it with oaths and curses. You have really done it now, Peter. You have really crossed the line. But no. He went out and he wept for days. But the Lord met him, the Sea of Galilee, and restored him. We haven't even come close. We haven't even come close to finding a limit to the commitment of God. And these are only a few provocations to God. May we sometimes think of ourselves. And the more that we think of ourselves, we see reason upon reason why the Lord should not simply cut us loose. The more we see our own behavior, the more we become aware of the quality and the nature of that commitment and of that love that the Lord has for his people. He knows everything about you and me. He knows everything that there is to know about you and me. And there are no surprises to our God. None of the factors that shock us, none of the factors that surprise us in our behavior, even come close to threatening the commitment and the promises the Lord has made and given to his people. Commitment. So let's simply take that word and that thought and unpack it this morning. All that I want to do is to think first of all about the enormity of that commitment. Then I want us to think about the logical conclusion of that commitment. And then I want us to think about examples of contenders against that commitment. Back to the beginning. The enormity of that commitment given to us there in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? An immense and amazing commitment of God, measuring that commitment. Is there any possibility of a lessening, of a weakening of the love of God, a slackening of his grip upon his believing people? How strong, how tight is the Lord committed to his own? If you go a few chapters earlier on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told there, God commends his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What Paul is doing there is he's taking this theme of the love of God and he's putting it on the table. And he's putting it on the table with all of us round about it. And he's there putting it on the table for our thought, meditation, before our soul and our minds. There it is. Let's look at it. He's commending it with all of its luster, all of its beauty, all of its attractive qualities. We all know that in construction, so often things are tested to their extremity, that things are tested to destruction. Steel, concrete, wood. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's going to test this theme, this subject, the love of God that he's placed on the table before us. He's going to put it underneath strain and test to see if there's any weakness. See what the commitment of the Lord is like. How far does it go? What's its foundation? What's its conclusion? And he's going to look at three or four different pictures. First of all, he's going to look at, well, this commitment. Who's the subjects of this commitment? This commitment, what's the source of it? This commitment, what's the substance of it? The enormity of this commitment, first of all, who is God committed to? Who are the subjects of this commitment? Again, going back to that chapter 5, we have it there set for us, four simple, brief, awful words that simply fit both you and me. Chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told there, while we were yet helpless, we were without strength. We had no strength to save ourselves. We couldn't deliver ourselves out of the problem and the enormity of God's judgment upon us. Even the very best that we could do, we're told our best is filthy rags. We lack the ability. That's the kind of people God is committed to. Or he goes on and he says, not only are we helpless, but we're ungodly. We lacked any kind of inclination towards any spiritual thought. We had no similarity of character, no similarity of desire, attitude or activity that would take us any step closer to God. We were ungodly. We would run in the opposite direction every time. We revolted against God, against His Son, against His Word, against His day. And the marvel is that God in His love sent His Son to die for such as that. God loved us as we were. There was no hiding of the spiritual reality for what we are. And the death of Jesus Christ is an amazing demonstration of that unique quality of God's love and commitment to His people. He seeks the highest and the best for those that have nothing. Not only helpless, ungodly, but also that chapter 5 goes on to speak, God commends His love towards us while we were yet sinners. The root meaning of the word sinner is missing the mark. There's a target given to us. No matter how careful we aim, we always come short of the target. The standards that God has set for our lives, we just don't measure up. And if we don't measure up, we're always cast out. No matter how hard we try, we come short. And on the basis of justice alone, we stand condemned. We're sinners. In the fourth word that he says, we are in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, there was a hostility between us and God on our part. And we were the enemies of God because of the way we lived. And no matter how we dress it up, that's the stark reality for us all. And here is the love of God taking action to reverse that situation. His heart goes out to those who are His enemies, and He makes friends of them. We might keep pushing the envelope. In the words that we've got, these four simple words, we push the envelope, testing the commitment of God. But there is nothing in our character, nothing in our life, that will restrict that commitment in any way or form. The enormity of that commitment to these kinds of people. These four words sum up the character of every one of us. And there we have it. The scale of God's commitment. The subjects of it. But then the enormity of that commitment, let's put it underneath another stress test. Very well, that was the subject of it. What about the source of this commitment? Who is it that is the embodiment of that commitment? Who is it that demonstrates it? He did what? We are told He sent His own Son. Nobody else, none other, but the beloved eternal Son of God. We have the very intimations of heaven on several occasions. This is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. That's the one who's come to achieve, demonstrate, and accomplish the work of salvation and show this commitment of God. It's not a great leader like David from the past. It's not an attractive character of the prophets. It's not even an angel from heaven. It's one who shares the eternal divine nature. The Father loved his Son with an infinite love. But yet, despite that love between the Father and the Son, there was not one single pulling of a punch. There was not one single slackening of suffering because of that relationship and of that love. In the totality of the lifestyle and living of our Lord, he pleased his Father totally, completely. And yet he was there condemned. He was not spared anything of that justice that was measured out to God's people, which he took to himself. He wasn't spared one iota. Nothing was reduced. Nothing was held back. We are spared, but he was not. He was delivered over. He was consigned. There's a deliberation behind it. He was delivered over deliberately by God the Father to what he came to achieve upon this earth. And just for a moment, think of that journey that he made. He came from the enjoyment of fellowship within the Trinity. He came from the purity and portals of heaven. He came by incarnation into this world. And that incarnation led him to the cross and back to the Father in glory. And all the steps along that journey, the focus of Jesus Christ's life was on one thing. He was there on the gift the Father had given him and the good that he came to achieve, to bestow upon them. The gift the Father had given in the councils of eternity. He took every drop of that suffering, the very last drop of it. That's the scale of the enormity of the commitment of God. If there was to be any restraint, put it in the negative way, if there was to be any restraint on what Jesus Christ experienced or suffered, if there was any pulling whatsoever of the punches to be leveled against him, then there would always be a doubt. There would always be a doubt in the Christian's thinking and salvation. There would always be that doubt about the commitment of the Lord. We would always be living in a shadow. There would always be that fear and concern. And the Lord Jesus Christ meets it head on. And he says, fear not. Go back to the words of John 17, the high priest's prayer. There in verse 2 and again in verse 6 it speaks about, and he speaks about those whom the Father has given to me. I've looked after them well. I've achieved what I came to obtain. And I will bestow upon them what my life and death has accomplished. Yes. This is how salvation was achieved. And therefore, we can say with all the authority, the enormity of the commitment of God the Father to the salvation of his people. It is shown in the sending of whom? His Son, to suffer as he did. So yes, the enormity, the subjects, the source. What about the substance? What did it achieve? Was it meager, only just? Was there a measure to the substance that was obtained by the death of Christ? No. Free and lavish provision for every need. No matter what there might be in the Christian's life, there is an emphasis here on the sheer goodness, the lavish provision, the comprehensive quality of that gift that he has for his own. The salvation of God's people is free, but it's not cheap. It is beyond comparison, this love. We saw it in 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love. It's from a different country. The quality of this love we've never known before. There's no illustration, there's no example we can think of that will set it in its final form before our minds. There is nothing whatsoever lacking. That's what it says simply there in verse 32. He's delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely give us all things? The commitment, the enormity of that commitment. So this is the salvation that is set out before every Christian believer. Sometimes we may hesitate to take that to ourselves. We're restrained. We hold back. No, that's so great. That's so immense. That I can't take that to myself. But these simple words in 31 and 32 set before us the sheer scale of God's commitment in saving his people. And all of that provision, and all of that promise, and all of that prospect of blessing now and fullness to follow later on, all of that rightfully belongs to the Christian believer. So that's the enormity of the commitment. We've taken time to establish it. But there are two other things I want to say very, very briefly before we finish. That's the enormity of the commitment. Very well. What's the logical conclusion of that? Come what may, Paul tells us in verse 38, he says this, I am persuaded. He's telling us something about himself. It's not the feelings or the sentiments of a moment. It's not something he's worked out for himself. It's not something that he's, well, I'm hoping, I'm whistling in the dark that this might be true and this might be mine. No, that's not what he says at all. He's telling us that something happened to him. Something happened in his mind. He has been persuaded, convinced by the truth. There's no doubt whatsoever in his mind. There's no doubt in his soul. He starts with God's plans and he sees God's plans in their enormity in the counsels of eternity, Ephesians chapter 1. He sees God's purpose in sending his Son into the world. He sees what the Son has achieved upon his cross and in his death. And in the light of all of that, gathered together, he says, I can only say one thing. Nothing. But nothing will separate me, you, believer, from God's love in Christ. But he doesn't just simply say that, well, We're only just squeaking through. We're only just making it. We're just managing to get the victory. No, that's not the scale of the commitment that God is making. He says, we are more than conquerors. The Lord Jesus Christ demolishes every resource and argument marshaled against his people. He destroys them and overcomes them completely. So let there be never any doubt. Let our faith be exercised to think of these things and so be strengthened. From our side, sometimes we think, well, it looks so close. I'm just making it as a Christian. We're only just getting there. But from God's side, the deliverance is enormous. The logical conclusion, the enormity of the commitment. One last thought from these verses, the example of contenders. Remember what we did? We subject this love to a stress test. We subject this love of God that's on the table for us to think about. We subject it to a stress test. Let's see where the cracks are. Let's see if it breaks and falls apart. Let's see what it can cope with. And that's what he's doing now. Very good. There he is. He's standing on a pinnacle. Paul is there looking at the great panorama of human experience. And he picks up this and that and he says, well, what about death itself? Brings great changes. Breaks down relationships and bonds. Separation happens. It can be something suddenly and a moment. It can be drawn out over years, weeks, days. But there's always that final party. Is that going to happen in God's family and relationship? Is that going to happen in the commitment that God has made and given to his people? For those who stand at the portals of glory, for those who stand at the valley of death, there is a word simple of comfort there in verse 1 of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sting and there is no victory in death. Okay. Turn that around, Paul. He's there standing on the pinnacle and he's picked up the experience of death and human life. And then he goes on, he says, well, if death isn't a contender, what about the very other opposite end? What about life itself then? We can see today so much provision made. There's so much attractions set before us, distractions. The way in which Christianity is put on the back burner by so many people today, taken up with other things. The way in which these very things, the pressure that's round about us, creeps up on us, ambushes us. The very way in which the things that are going on tomorrow and the plans for this week that we've got, every one of us, they will interfere, intrude into our Christian living. What about life? Is that going to break, limit, interfere with the commitment that God has made? Yes, we can keep on the straight and narrow. The longer we go on in the Christian life, I suppose it's an experience and a testimony you'll hear more and more from older men and women. But the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more focused we are in our soul. And it's so easy, or at least it's easier, to dispense with the trappings of society today. Because we come to value and to treasure one thing above all else, the favor and the blessings of God. Contenders, death, life. No. Then he goes on and he speaks, well, what about spiritual fortress? What about angels, principalities, and powers? And again he says, no matter what spiritual forces, good or bad, that are ranged against the Christian, no matter what form they take, be it a full frontal attack or a very subtle approach and ambush, again he says, no, these things don't interfere with the commitment. These things don't part us from our God. What about, he goes on, he speaks about things present or things to come. And again, it's important that we grasp what Paul is speaking about. He's there looking out at the whole panorama of human experience. The present and the future. That's the horizontal plane. And he's talking about height or depth. That's the vertical plane. And what Paul is saying is that whenever you look at the picture in its fullness, in its enormity, in all of its extravagant length or height, whatever aspect you look at and think of and set before your mind to test the strength of this love and to put it under test, no matter what you use, nothing, but nothing, will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. We can never ever be in a place where the love of God does not reach us. The years might bring loneliness, isolation. We might look upon ourselves as being in an out of the way corner place. Yet the eye of God is upon us. And he follows us with his own love. Let me just close with one illustration. One time when we were at the assembly in Edinburgh, the Queen was there as the commissioner to the assembly itself. And we were just going home at night and we saw the Queen leaving the assembly, going back to Holyrood. And wherever she goes, there's always a whole phalanx of motorbikes. And they go ahead and they stop every junction until the Queen's car goes past. And as soon as it happens, they're there pushing on to the next one, the next one, the next one. So there's a smooth and safe passage for the Queen to get where she wants to be. That's the escort that the Queen has. In the kingdom of God, there is that kind of scale of protection given, not just to this one or to that one, but that scale of protection is given to every single one of God's believing people. The scale of God's commitment. Nothing in the realm of all creation is able to overcome and to separate us from that love. We can struggle from time to time to find words, examples of markers for the commitment of God to his own. All that we can say, is simply this. As we trust in the one who died on that cross, as we trust in the one who is our Savior and our God, the believer can experience that commitment of the Lord God day after day after day in words that we can never fully use or find to explain what we're going through. Words that are just failures to convey the enormity of what we discover each and every day. God's commitment to his own. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee for the light of thy word shining into the life of thy people. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst bring it home to our soul, that as we part one from another here, thou wouldst not part from us, but that the truth we've found from thyself may linger with us to encourage us and to strengthen us and to make a difference with us in days to come. Seal it to every one of us. We're all known to thee, different in character and circumstance, but Lord, measure thy word for us all. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by saying from Psalm 139, Psalm 139, and from the beginning, verses 1 to 6, four stanzas. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. My footsteps and my lying down, thou compasses all ways. Thou also most entirely art acquaint with all my ways. For in my tongue before I speak, not any word can be. But altogether, lo, O Lord, it is well known to thee. Behind, before, thou hast beset and laid on me thine hand. Such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand. Psalm 139, 1 through 6, O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all today.